So this morning we're continuing our series in the Psalms, and we looked at hymn psalms, we've looked at wisdom psalms, and this morning we come to imprecatory psalms. And maybe you've heard of hymns, maybe you've heard of wisdom and the other genres of psalms that we did. But when I was making the schedule for, because I plan out my preaching for the year, so when it came to imprecatory, the big question is, what in the wide world does that mean, right? Because I send it out to the worship leaders so they can know, okay, well, what's the word that day, and how can the music sort of complement that? And poor Rosie. Wasn't sure what to pick, so you did well. Praise the Lord. And so today we're going to look at a genre of psalms that, unlike the other ones, is a bit more controversial, and I'll explain why that is. It's because it's a genre of psalms that challenges our preconceived notions of how prayer ought to be and what a prayer life looks like. It's a genre of psalms that whenever a pastor decides to do a series on the psalms, the thought goes through their head, maybe we can skip over this genre. Just to give you a glimpse behind the curtain, to wrestle through whether they want to include it or not. So, imprecatory psalms. What does imprecatory mean? I found this slide online that is helpful. By no means exhaustive, but helpful. So the word imprecatory from Latin just means to call down upon. And the idea of praying in this way, imprecatorily, I don't know if that's a word, but I'm going to make it up, is something we don't routinely hear too much about, right? I haven't seen any inspirational posters or posts on Facebook imprecatory psalms. It's always the psalms of hymns and the psalms of praise, right? And maybe rightly so, because it takes a little bit to explain. Yet these expressions are included in the songbook of the Old Testament. We can't forget that the psalms are spirit-inspired responses to God. And so we can't skim over the ones that are a bit more difficult for us to interpret. So in the case of Psalm 5, which is the psalm we're going to look at today, it's from Israel's greatest king, King David, to his king, God. And so what are we to do with these prayers? Do we get rid of them as outdated and uncivilized? Hopefully your response to that is no. Or are they a genre of prayer that has been replaced by the grace, mercy, and compassion of Christ? Something for us to consider as New Testament believers. That's what we want to get to the bottom of. But before we do that, we know that this is a Psalm of David, right? And I think in order for us to really understand this, we need to kind of look at David's life a little bit. Because David had some pretty crazy things happen to him in his life. What sort of things might inspire him to pray imprecatorily? And, you know, when we encounter David, you know, David and Goliath, David slaying the giant, and David being involved militarily in the life of Israel, there's already a king on the throne, King Saul. And, you know, the when they come back from battle against the Philistines, led by David, the women are singing, you know, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And Saul gets pretty jealous about that. And because of Saul's sin and his rebellion against God, God removes the spirit from him and gives it to David. And David is going to be the king who's going to take Saul's place. And how do you think Saul's going to feel about that? He tries to pin him to the wall with a spear. That's how he feels about it, in case there was any doubt. And more than that, he chases him through the wilderness, going from place to place, trying to catch him. You know, and David has opportunities to pay him back in kind. There's opportunities where David could have taken Saul out, but chooses not to do it. because he won't touch the Lord's anointed. And so that's just one example of the things that have been perpetrated against David for following God. Another example is with his son Absalom. Because Absalom, as he gets older, gets more ambitious. And so what does he do? He stands at the city gate, and anyone who is coming into Jerusalem with an issue that needs to be resolved by the king, he says, come over here and I'll deal with it for you. The king's too busy to hear you. But oh that I were king, he says. Oh that I were king. I would do it this way, and no one would have to wait for their issues to be handled by the king. And so he gains followers for himself and declares himself king at Hebron. And David hears about this, and he basically the thought is, oh, here we go again. So he leaves Jerusalem and goes out into the wilderness. And instead of being chased by Saul, he's being hunted down by his own son and a gang of conspirators. And so David, if anyone has, you know, a reason to pray imprecatorily, to call down things upon certain people because of what they're doing, it would be David. And the circumstances of his life prove that. And I'm willing to wager that you've had things happen in your life where you have experienced betrayal. And so how does imprecatory prayer come into that? Because betrayal begins with trust. Putting your confidence in someone and then having that trust used against you, right? It starts early in our life. It starts on the playground. It's really where it starts. I go and tell my friend a secret and say, don't tell anybody. What does he do? Or she do? Go and tell people. Guess who has a crush on so-and-so? I trusted you. We become quite familiar with betrayal. You know, that's on a small level, and hopefully you learn to get over that. But as you get older, it follows you. Not that specific event, but more age-appropriate betrayals, if I can refer to them that way. Because you trusted them. And the thing that we get hung up on when it comes to imprecatory prayer is things that Jesus has said. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus told us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. And that seems like the opposite of asking God to bring down judgment on somebody. To strike them down, exactly. But the reality is that imprecatory prayers aren't necessarily directed towards enemies out there, right? When we consider David, who betrays David? It wasn't the Philistines. It wasn't the people of Egypt. It wasn't people outside of God's covenant community. It was actually people inside of that covenant community because there was trust. Betrayal can't exist without trust. So imprecatory prayer is a call on our God and King as someone who has been betrayed by a fellow citizen, asking God to cause the one who has betrayed to bear the weight, to bear the guilt of what they've done, asking God to open their eyes. Lord, make them see what it is that they have done, how they have sinned against me and how they have sinned against you. And there's a pattern to how David prays in Psalm 5. And he follows this pattern through twice. First, in calling to God for justice, and secondly, in calling to God for righteousness. And the pattern goes like this. First, he has a petition of the king to hear him and to lead him. Second, he has a proclamation of who the king is, his character, whom he prays to as trustworthy, that he does not delight in evil or wickedness. And thirdly, he recounts the promises that God has made, that the king has made to his servants in his fellowship and his righteousness. So there's a petition, there's a proclamation, and then there's a promise in this psalm. in petition, we acknowledge that things are not as they should be because of sin. You know, this thing happened, this betrayal happened. In proclamation, we acknowledge that in spite of all that, in spite of all the sin that permeates our world, that our God and our King does not delight in that. He doesn't delight in sin and betrayal, right? Wickedness or evil. And in God's promises, we see his steadfast love and his grace towards sinful people and his strengthening of people to continue walking by faith in a world corrupted by sin. So his first petition, verses 1 to 3, hear my cry. I always forget to include verse 0, because verse 0 isn't really a thing that we think about. To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David, that's verse 0. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. There are seasons of life where because of things that have happened, you're not going to be able to pray much. You're not going to be able to articulate much. Where maybe all you can do is get out a groan or a whisper or some kind of faint utterance. Hannah comes to mind in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, where she's outside the tabernacle and she's just weeping. And the priest comes along and thinks she's had too much to drink because her utterances don't seem to mean much. Yet those utterances are heard by God. You may feel discouraged that you can't articulate very well. And maybe you'll think, I need to come to God when I can be more articulate, when I can actually get the words out. God says, don't wait for that. Don't worry about that. He says, come to me with what you can bring, even if it's just a groan. And he hears that. He honors that. The Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words in the midst of that as well. My children haven't been feeling terribly well over the last couple of days. That's why they're not here. But they come to the side of my bed in the middle of the night and wake me up because they're not feeling well. And it's the middle of the night for them, too. They're not able to articulate very well what's going on with them. So I don't really know what they're saying, but I know that they need something. And God's not going to turn you away because you come to him and you're weary, you're worn out, it's the middle of the night, and you're not quite sure what to say. You know, I'm tempted with my kids to get frustrated. But God doesn't have that. So King David comes to his God King in distress, and so can we. But something else we learn from David as he comes to God in his distress is his persistence and his expectation. You can see there it says that he comes to the Lord in the morning. In the morning, God, you'll hear my voice. He comes persistently. Every morning before his God, even with groans. And he comes with expectation. In the morning I prepare, a sacrifice has been added. He says, I prepare for you and watch. I don't just come in the morning and then go about the rest of my day not thinking about what it is that I've brought before you, Lord. I come before you in the morning with these requests, and I'm going to watch. I'm going to watch and see what it is, God, that you're going to do. There's expectation involved with that. And after he brings his petition, he brings his proclamation that the king does not delight in wickedness. It says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors," that means rejects, "the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." One of the distinctive traits of the Christian faith that sets it apart from many others, with the exception of the three Abrahamic religions, is that there's no attempt to synthesize good and evil with God. So you see the gods of Greece and the gods of Rome, the pantheon, these gods are messed up because they're basically exalted versions of human beings. They still lie, they still cheat, they still steal. They're gods that aren't worth replicating. They're not worth following. And the Bible says those are idols. You've clearly made those in your own image because look at what they do. And eventually the Greek philosophers get wise to that and they say, why are we following these guys again? They don't seem to have a moral compass at all that's worthy of emulation. And so they ditch the Greek and Roman gods. Another example is this Eastern idea of yin and yang, light and dark. You know, you have the white side and the black side, and each side there's a dot of a separate of the other one's color, or black and white, I should say. And the meaning behind that is in everything that's light, there's a little bit of darkness to balance it out. And in everything that's dark, there's a little bit of light to balance it out. And we need to bring balance. We need to restore the cosmic balance of the universe. And so evil needs to be part of it, which is actually the worldview of Star Wars, in case you were interested. Light side, dark side, that sort of thing. But that is not the God of the Bible. He has revealed that evil exists apart from him. That our king doesn't need evil to balance the scales of the universe. In order for God to truly be just and to truly be righteous, he can't delight in wickedness. He can't make room for it. Evil, boasting, evil doing, lies, bloodthirst, or deceit. And there was a time in the history of God's people where they believed that God allowed such things. Malachi 2:17 says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." That's a pretty big accusation. "But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." Basically saying the opposite of who God is. I'm going to make an illustration with this that I hope you don't get offended about. Because grandparents are awesome. Grandparents are awesome for kids. I love the grandparent-grandchild relationship. It's this beautiful picture of the love of family going through generations, right? It's beautiful, and it's awesome. But I will say, as a parent observing that relationship, that sometimes grandkids are treated with this Malachi 2:17 moniker. "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." There is never anything wrong with your grandkids. There is no way. They're perfect. If we're not careful, we treat God like a sort of like a cosmic grandpa. He sees the evil things that we do, but he kind of winks the eye and tries to cover it up for you, get you out of trouble. Not too upset when we do wrong. Don't get me wrong, that's probably how I'm going to treat my grandkids. But grace doesn't mean that God winks at evil and sweeps it under the rug. In order for grace to be grace, sin needs to be sin. We can't pretend that it's not. It's not grace. Grace and forgiveness that we receive came at the price of God's Son. That's pretty serious. And as he brings this petition, and as he brings this proclamation, he also brings a promise. In verse 7, he says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you." Yes, we have this natural propensity to do what's wrong because of sin. It's undeniable. Even for David, he committed adultery. He had a man murdered. But for David, to enter the house of his king, again, rests not on the abundance of his own righteousness or his own strength or his own goodness, but on the abundance of God's steadfast love, that he made a promise and he's going to keep it. The promise of God's steadfast love is our hope in the midst of a world where corruption is the order of the day, where we experience betrayal, and there are seasons of life where we are caused to cry out and to groan. God has demonstrated his steadfast love nowhere more fully than in Christ. Romans 5, 8 and 9. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God?" Yes, I sin. Yes, we sin. Yes, we put our trust in people and are betrayed. But our ultimate hope doesn't rest in ourselves. It doesn't rest in others. Our hope rests in the promises of God, that we can be forgiven for our sins in Christ, and that out of that forgiveness, we can forgive others when we are betrayed, because we know how much we've been forgiven. And understand that God has promised never to leave and never to forsake his children. And as he moves from this promise, he moves into another petition. And this pattern is repeated. We have another petition in verse 8. And the servants cry to his king for righteousness. He says, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." As David reflects on that promise, he comes full circle. Because his enemies are trying to cause him to stumble. The circumstances of life that cause us to groan are the same circumstances that might cause us to veer off the path that God has laid out before us. Because we think to ourselves, well, if this is what's on the path of following God, then maybe I'll try a different one. You know, in our darkest times, it's a thought that crosses the mind. And the path of righteousness seems skewed and confusing, and we don't understand it the same way that we once did. The problem's not with God. The problem is with our expectations sometimes. And I'll admit there's times over the last 2 years where I found the call of God difficult. I found the call of God confusing. And the way forward wasn't always clear. The way forward wasn't always obvious. I think I can say with confidence we've felt that way, because things are always changing. You make plans and then the circumstances change and you can't do that anymore. I think we've all experienced that. And there's times, I've said multiple times to God, "If this is the path that you're leading me down, you're going to have to carry me for at least the first part. Because God, I don't know how this is going to, I don't know. At the end of myself. And so, Lord, you have to carry me for this part." And the Good Shepherd does just that. There are times where he carries his sheep and makes their way straight. And out of that petition, to be led by God, is another proclamation that the king does not delight in evil. verses 9 and 10. For there is no truth in their mouth, as in those ones who are conspiring against him. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgression, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. And so here we come to a vividly imprecatory request, the most vivid of Psalm 5. He wants God to make his adversaries bear their guilt and to fall by their own counsels and to bring consequences for their rebellion. David's asking God, open their eyes. They don't seem to, either they know and are doing it anyways, or they don't seem to understand what it is that they're doing. Lord, open their eyes. Make them bear their guilt. Don't let their plan succeed, otherwise they'll think they're going in the right direction. And they'll continue on this path of evil and wickedness. And I know here, too, that there are those who have been betrayed and who have been wounded by those who claim to know and love God. We need to be honest. That's a reality. It happens. I'm not going to stand up here and pretend it doesn't. For you to pray imprecatorily is for you to ask him to open the eyes of the other person, to make them bear the guilt for how they've acted, for God to remove his fellowship for a time, because they have not only because they have betrayed you, but because they have rebelled against the one that they claim is their king. And God loves his children too much to allow them to walk in that kind of ignorance. It's interesting, at the end of verse 10, he says, for they have rebelled against you. Not, they have rebelled against me and have betrayed me, which is also true. But Lord, they've rebelled against you. The call is to ask God to humble these ones who have acted so proudly in their sin against you and against other people. Don't let their plan succeed. I won't take vengeance on those who have wronged me. If anyone had the opportunity to take vengeance on someone, it was David. The guy's king of a country. He could get assassins to take out whoever, you know, did these things to him. But he doesn't. He won't take vengeance because he knows that belongs to God. That doesn't belong to me. It's not my job to do that. But may you humble them. And in their humbling, come to you, Father, for forgiveness. In the meantime, the servants of the king will cling to him and to his promises. We come back around to promises in verses 11 and 12. It says, let all those who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. And so we can see this progression throughout Psalm 5, that David begins with groaning and he begins with crying, and at the end he comes to this place of rejoicing, because God is his protector. The reason David and the reason we are able to rejoice in God in the midst of betrayal is because we don't need to consume ourselves with vengeance. You know, the book, The Count of Monte Cristo, didn't need to be written. If you've never read it, it's a very, very long book about vengeance. Didn't need to be, didn't need to take place. So much of our inability to rejoice comes from the belief that we need to do it or it's not going to get done. I need to fix this. I need to make this right. I need to revenge myself. I think we can all speak from experience that that's a lot easier said than done. It takes a lot of energy that doesn't need to be spent, when we could be rejoicing because God is our deliverer. He is our refuge. He is our protection. He is our shield. And the ability for us to pray imprecatorily comes from believing that. You don't pray imprecatorily if you're looking to execute justice yourself. You pray imprecatorily because you trust God and that His way is sure. I wanted to end with the grace of the gospel. Because I really, in verse 7, got hung up on, because of the abundance of your steadfast love. Like, what is the dividing line here? Does David not understand that he's a sinner too? Does he not understand that he does things that hurt other people? Adultery, murder. How is he able to pray imprecatorily about other people? And that sums it up. Through the abundance of your steadfast love. It's only because of God's steadfast love that David has forgiveness for his own sin. And so I want to read Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And this is what Paul is telling us, that we were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's bad news. But he's not finished. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What a glorious redemption that we have in Christ. Even in the midst of betrayal of those close to us, we do have hope in God. We have hope in a God who does not delight in evil and who is able to humble those who have done wrong, including ourselves. So may we, as David did, pray persistently and with expectation for God to answer. Not that we might condemn those, because that's the temptation, is for us to want to condemn, but that they would be humbled, and in that humbling might be restored. That is the ultimate goal of imprecatory prayer, is restoration. But again, grace can't, where is grace without an understanding of sin? Restoration. And as that restoration takes place, we actually see a vivid picture of the gospel, because God is taking something that, because of betrayal and because of sin, was dead. A betrayed relationship is a dead thing. But as we ask God to make them aware of it, and if they are humbled and come to us, and, well, come to God is the most important thing, and ask for restoration, it becomes alive again. It's a picture of the resurrection. That those relationships would be restored, that they would be resurrected from the dead. Resurrection wasn't just something that took place 2,000 years ago. We want to see resurrection as part of our gospel community, in relationships, that because of sin or misunderstanding or whatever it is, died, but are restored, renewed, and resurrected in Christ. And we see the gospel being played out among us. That is our hope. That is our desire. as a community of faith. That by the same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead, we would be resurrected. So just close with this, that we praise God that he doesn't delight in evil or any kind of wickedness. And more than that, that he has made a way for the evil and for the wicked to be redeemed. Not only does he hate evil and hate wickedness, he makes a way out. God could have hated that his people were in slavery in Egypt and done nothing about it. But that's not who he is. He makes a way out. And the way out of evil and wickedness and selfishness and sin is Christ. To restore fullness of life and peace with God through Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bring our petition before you. That, Lord, there are many things that we experience and have experienced over the last year or so that have made us groan, that have made us weep, that have made us cry out, that have made us tired, that have sapped our energy, not just physically, but spiritually, Lord. Lord, we come to you proclaiming that you are good and that your steadfast love endures forever, and that is because of your steadfast love we have hope in the midst of these things. Lord, that you do not delight in sin. You do not delight in brokenness. And we come before you with a promise, with the promises that you have given us in your word, that never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, that you are our rock in times of trouble. Lord, that you have provided a way out. Lord, that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. Lord, may we walk in the light of these promises. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for imprecatory prayer. And Lord, I pray that as we move through this week, that we would consider how we might pray imprecatorily, not with an eye of condemnation, not with an eye towards judgment, but with an eye towards humbling and restoration. That we might see the power of your resurrection at work among us. Because your word has said that judgment begins with the household of God. And may we be humble enough to accept that and to know that it is because of your steadfast love, that you discipline those whom you love. Lord, be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.